Happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning, especially those of you that might be visiting with us, and especially those who are grinning so big that their face is liable to bust because of a new baby back there. I wouldn't know anything about that. While you're getting seated and settled, if you would, turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And my capable associate will be reading shortly from Jeremiah chapter 29. I've had the privilege through the years of coming in contact with some folks that I call sincere seekers. And there is nothing any more thrilling than being around folks who will tell you right up front, all right, I was raised this way, or I grew up this way, but I just want to do the Lord's will. When I was a kid in Chattanooga, back in the late 60s, Dad was preaching at the Brainerd Church in Chattanooga. And one of my duties was that when someone responded publicly and wanted to be baptized, I would go up and help Dad. And we were high cotton in the late 60s. We had an electric motor on that curtain. I mean, there was a switch. That was a big deal back then, Matt. And yet my daddy was very particular about when to open and close the curtains and so on, and that's another story. But I never shall forget a man in his late 70s, Dr. Crowell, responded to the invitation one Sunday morning. His receptionist, or actually one of his nurses, was the wife of one of our deacons, and she was the one who influenced him. And he began attending, and he walked down the aisle one Sunday and wanted to be baptized, and Dad baptized him, and I flipped the switch and closed the curtains, and nobody heard this but me and Daddy. He turned to my father and he said, I've been looking for this for 40 years. He was a sincere seeker. And then when I was preaching at the Hoover Church in Birmingham, we had a marvelous, marvelous, lovely lady, Sister Catherine Dodd. Her husband attended, but he was not a member. He had never obeyed Christ. And yet he attended fairly regularly. He and I used to play golf together. And Frank, that old man would beat you to death with a three-wood. Walter, he would tee off on a par five and hit his driver and then hit his three-wood three times. But he'd be putting for par on a par five. And he was just a marvelous individual. And I had the privilege of baptizing him when I brought him up out of the water. I said, Pappy, as we all called him, I said, Pappy, I'm proud for you. Said something I never forgot. He said, I'm honored. I never heard that. I never heard anybody whom I baptized turn around and say they were honored. And I tell you this morning, it's exciting to be around people who, what does Jesus say, hungering and after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I just got a feeling that we got a lot of folks, old people and young people alike, who feel that way. They love the Lord. They want to do what's right. They're not yet a New Testament Christian, but they want to be. They are concerned about the direction their life is going, and they want to do something about it. And yet, in over 45 years of preaching, I never had anybody call me up and ask me, what must I do to be saved? I wonder why. It may be two or three problems. It may be that people out there don't hear what we say because they see what we do. They see our inconsistency. They see our lack of commitment. Or maybe the other side of that is those of us that preach make God's plan of salvation so complicated that people walk out kind of shaking their heads. Well, folks, have we left the impression that you have to be a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar in order to go to heaven? I'm aware of the fact that in some cases, the size of the Bible scares people. And I may be quoting a verse, or the teacher may be quoting a passage, and somebody may be out there going, I don't know where that is. Maybe they don't know Romans from Revelation, or Hebrews from Habakkuk. Maybe they don't know where to start. And sadly, I've known of cases where people kind of blindly go to Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And they're not real sure what that means. Or maybe they start in Matthew and they start reading in Matthew chapter 1 where Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and on and on and on and on. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at two things. Number one, facts. And number two, functions. There are facts of the Bible that will help us. And I hope more than anything else this morning to exalt the Bible to a position of prominence, you know, where it used to be. Now, some of us are old enough to remember where you could throw up a tent in a town like Clanton and advertise, we're going to preach the Bible. And man, you'd have a house full. But not now. Why? Has it been that the attacks by the infidels have been so effective? Is it the case that they hear God mentioned often, but very, very little that will help? So what can help? Here's a passage that can help.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart.
Let church say amen. Did you hear the last word in the reading by that very fine young man? What was the last word he read? Heart. There it is. And the person who has a heart for God is going to learn some very important facts. Two passages that help. Very often quoted passages in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young preacher, and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I love that word inspiration. It's the Greek word theonoustos. It means God breathed. If you've ever seen medical personnel or paramedics perform resuscitation with, they don't necessarily do mouth to mouth anymore, but they got an Ambu bag. And that's literally what the word inspiration means. It means God breathed. And God breathed into these men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But now watch it. He doesn't stop right there, does he? He said it's profitable for doctrine. There are facts I need to know. Doctrine. And then he goes on and says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, there's facts I need to know. I need to know how to live my life. I need to know how to work my job. I need to know how to be married and stay married. I need to know how to raise my kids. I need to know how to bury my dead. Those are the facts that Paul tells this young preacher that he's going to find in Scripture. And then the other passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 20 and 21, and I'm paraphrasing, but Peter kind of jumps ahead, if you will, and looks at the arguments that many people would make in the future. And he tells us that it's not a matter of private interpretation. You ever heard anybody say, well, now that's just your opinion. That's just your opinion. And Peter solves that problem. See, when you stay with the book, Peter takes that out of the picture by saying it's not a matter of private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in the 21st century, if somebody tells you, if somebody tells me, if somebody tells us that they have conversed with God, that the Lord told me to say that, or the Lord told me to do this, the way I verify and the way I validate it, just like we do in court, we verify and we validate facts by admissible evidence. The same thing is true religiously. I verify and validate what they say by this book. Now mark it. If what they say the Lord told them, or if they say that what they feel in their heart is contrary to this book, I'm going to take the book's word for it. Amen? See, what I told a fellow one time, he said, I just feel in my heart. I said, that may be indigestion. I'm going to stick with what I read in the Bible. Jude said in the only chapter, that little short book, Jude, in verse 3, that we were to earnestly contend for the faith, watch it now, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Are you listening? There's not going to be a Latter-day Saint. There's not going to be an additional revelation to this book. Those are the facts. Now then, how functional are those facts? I mean, this is one book, and it's got 66 divisions, 66 other books. How is it that we function with these facts? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because what I want to do in the time that we have left, I want to give you just four books from this big book that help us to find the truth. We've gone, some of us old enough to actually remember going to a library and checking out books, aren't we? All right, we've gone to God's library. It's got 66 books in it just for purposes of our study this morning. I'm going to pick four of them. The first one is my favorite gospel writer, John. And John does something that the other three New Testament writers of the Gospels does not do. He begins where? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Marvelous word called Logos. And we get our English word logo. And all you got to do is ride around in our culture and look at the advertising techniques and you know what a logo is. It's one symbol that stands for the whole. Well, what's John saying? That Jesus Christ was one person, as it were, that stood for the whole. In the beginning was the Word. Watch it now. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Do your head like this so I know your way. All right. But guess what verse 14 says in John chapter 1? Are you ready? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm so glad that in that day and time, they had a walking, talking sermon in front of. They had the persona. Anybody ever wondered, what would God do? WWGD, what would God do? Well, we had a walking, talking personification of that. Jesus himself said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so in this course of study for the sincere seeker, we're just going to start with the Gospel of John. Because he said, we saw him. He writes in 1 John, we saw him, we touched him. And that's why John is going to record the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10 when he says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm so proud so many in this room knew that verse. Because we're all about abundant life, and it has nothing to do with your checkbook. It has nothing to do with your property value. It has everything to do with your inheritance in heaven. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Somebody says, why should I be a Christian? And one answer comes back, well, one of these days you're going to die. You know what? That's true. But you know what's equally important? Until then, you're going to live. And that's why we have to talk, well, again, the context. Later on, one of his chosen by the name of Thomas, and we refer to him in this day and time by another, we've added a little nomenclature to his name. He's known as Doubting Thomas. How come? Because he said, I'm not going to believe. Until I touch it. Well, it's in that context in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, that he tells us why he wrote the book. He tells us as to why he wanted us to know. These things have I written that you might know that you have eternal life. What things? The facts about Jesus. And I absolutely love John's gospel because he gives signs, seven of them, over and over and over again, of Jesus proving who he was. So first of all, in understanding these facts, we go to the book of John. And then secondly, after we are introduced to Jesus, and if all of this is true about Jesus, what do? Well, we go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts has always been called the book of conversion. Somebody told me a long, long, long time ago that was much more knowledgeable about the context and the language. They said that the book of Acts, the book of conversion, was written on a sixth grade level. And I was a kid watching television in them days, and so you know what I thought? Even Jethro Bodine could understand this. And some of you young folks just giggle, trust me. But it's written on a sixth grade level. And that's why we encourage our teenagers to obey, because we assume they're old enough to understand. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends back to the Father. On the day of Pentecost, thousands and thousands of people are there, and the disciples miraculously begin to speak in languages they had not as yet studied. And they're accused of being drunk. And you know the story. Peter stands up and says, we're not drunk, as some of you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he enlightens them on the fact that they had killed the Messiah. And as I say it over and over and over, Peter never made it to Just As I Am. They interrupted him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I say again and again and again, he did not tell them to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He didn't tell them that, and that's not in the Bible. He told them to repent and be baptized. And they baptized 3,000. Not long after that, there's 5,000. Acts chapter 8, you read about a noble man from Ethiopia. How noble was he? Number one, he's traveled thousands of miles, literally, to worship. Number two, he's riding along in his chariot reading the Old Testament. He's a sincere seeker. He asked Philip, of whom is this man speaking, himself or somebody else? And you know the passage. Philip began at that point and preached unto him Jesus. And they went on their way and they saw a certain water. And the eunuch said, now mark it, he brought it up. What hinders me from being baptized? Now what can you logically concur or assume that in preaching Jesus, somewhere in the conversation, Philip had to bring up baptism. Why? How do we know that? Because the eunuch said, what hinders me? And he said, if you believe you may, he commanded the chariot to stand still. He went down into the water and he baptized him. And I love this part with all my heart. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip such that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because the word, the facts, had functioned. You keep reading, you get to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to talk about that Wednesday night. Saul of Tarsus, once again, saw it as his job to persecute the church. And you know the story, how that he struck blind. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. What will you have me to do?" He didn't say, "What do you want me to believe?" But what do you want me to do? And he said, "You go into Jerusalem and it will be told thee what thou must do." In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting this story. And he recounts the words of Ananias, who said to him, "And now why tarriest thou?" Now that's the King James English. The Chilton County version of that is, "What you waiting on? What are you?" Am I right, Matt? "What you waiting on? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name." Now he didn't just say call on the name of the Lord. No, he said be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. And then Acts chapter 10, there's Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, there's Lydia. There's a Philippian jailer. But I absolutely love another passage, and I've marked it. It's in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And in the context of Acts chapter 18 is that Paul is in Corinth. And he comes in contact with a fellow named Crispus. And the Bible says he was the leader of the synagogue. Now let that soak in for a moment. The synagogue was the central focusing point, if you will, in every town for Judaism. The temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70. So technically, since AD 70, pure Judaism has not and cannot be practiced. But they had synagogues. And Paul would routinely go to these synagogues to discuss these matters because of their common ground. And I love verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household and many of the Corinthians when they heard. When they heard what? The word. What was the function of it? They believed and were being baptized. See, they went hand in hand. You didn't separate belief and baptism. It was all one package. That was the way the word functioned. So, after I study the facts about Jesus Christ, it stirs my heart. Just like it did in Acts chapter 2. Just like it did in Acts chapter 8. Just like it did in Acts chapter 9. Just like it did in Acts chapter 10. Just like it did in Acts chapter... You get the point. It stirs my heart. And I see example after example after example of people who wanted to do what was right. And in every case without exception, they were told to be baptized. And that's exactly what is recorded in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." I say again, he didn't say arise and say this prayer. And the reason I've said that three or four times in the course of this lesson is because there are multitudes of people who watch television this very morning. And that's what they were told to do. But it's not in the Bible. They were told to be baptized. And so that's where we go from Acts. And then we go, or from John. Then we go to Acts. And then we go to James. Somebody says, "Why James?" Well, here's the reason. You think Satan is just going to leave this alone? You think Satan is just going to let you become a Christian? No. James writes because James knew by inspiration that we were going to be tempted. Every man is tempted, James chapter 1, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then James begins to talk about faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, I don't want to leave the slightest impression with you this morning that it's within the realm of possibility for you to work hard enough to get to heaven. That's not what James is talking about. James is not talking, I've said it repeatedly, James is not talking about what to do to be saved. He's talking about what to do if you are saved. This is the way saved people live. Again, from my world at the courthouse, if you were arrested for being a Christian, what evidence would they use to convict you? James says, let me show you. You say that God is one? Congratulations. Shake hands with the demons. They believe. In fact, they got their faith down. They got their knowledge firsthand. And when it gets a hold of them, all they do is tremble. And so James says, you have a duty. I have a duty. We have a responsibility to work in the kingdom. Remember, Matt, that old song, we'll work till Jesus comes. We have a responsibility to show, to illustrate, to verify, to validate our salvation by the way we live. And that's why we visit, that's why we show compassion to others. Watch it now. This affects the way you talk, James says. Because your mouth is like a fire. And it can do a lot of damage. And your salvation ought to reflect that. And then, as was pointed out so beautifully in our class this morning, James speaks of prayer. When he says the effectual, fervent prayer. Well, we could talk a week on that, couldn't we, Matt? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. See, I'm in right standing. In court, you don't have the right to approach the judge unless you've got standing. You've got appropriate legal standing. Well, guess what? As children of God, we've got appropriate legal standing. The effectual righteous prayer, a fervent prayer of a righteous man. I'm not righteous because I'm good. You're not righteous because you're good. We're righteous because He's good. And He's opened that avenue of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And He's going to go on to say that we are to pray in faith. That goes back to the Word, doesn't it? Faith comes by, and hearing by the... There it is. And so my functioning in faith is still based on the Word. And so we've gone to the book of John. And then we go to Acts. And then we go to James. And finally we go to the book of Philippians. Why does a sincere seeker need to go to Philippians? Because the sincere seeker needs motivation. I know what's right. You know what's right. We know what's right based on the Word. I just need motivation to do what I know. And again, folks, I've been doing this a long time. Let's stop sitting around getting better informed. I've just about had it. We'll have a problem in our brotherhood, and somebody says, let's have a lectureship. Let's have a workshop. Well, we've had workshop. We've been lectured to death. Here's the way Paul motivates. And it was one of the very first sermons I ever learned to preach when I was in the seventh grade. Philippians 1 and verse 21. Here it is. For me to live is Christ. There it is. There's your motivation. And to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Now what you ought to do with this passage sometime in your own personal study is say, for me to live is blank. You fill in the blank. For me to live is self. For me to live, I got to do what's right for me. For me to live is family. For me to live is go to work. And again, those things are not bad in and of themselves. But family and work and all of these other things are really just thermometers. They measure what's going on inside. And so Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, answers a whole lot of questions in your life and in mine. What's going to be the most important thing in your life when you have worked like a dog and yet you lost your family? See, that's what Paul says. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, what if you gain the wrong thing? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because I got news for y'all. All y'all that got little kids. And me and Henry, we know all of this. You know what these young'uns will do? They'll grow up and leave home. How dare them? Yeah, they'll do that. You know why? That's what God intended. This is a whole nother study, but the definition of marriage is that man should leave father and mother. That's why in-laws are the third leading cause of divorce in this country. Because they didn't cut the apron strings. They can't function without mom and daddy because they didn't leave father and mother and cleave to their wife. Gentlemen, your first obligation is to your wife, not your mama, not your job, not even your kids. Your first obligation is to your wife. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because it's killing us from the inside out. And we have not allowed the Word of God to function and change the way we think. That's why Paul said in this Philippian letter that we got the pattern. When he said in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Folks, I'm supposed to be thinking like Jesus. How do I know how Jesus thought? It's in the Word. And so he says, first of all, that Christ is my pattern. He says, secondly, that Christ is my prize. One of my favorite preachers was a fellow named Jerry Barber. And he used to have a personalized tag, at least when he lived in Georgia. It's Philippians 3 and verse 13. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. Now, I'm aware of the fact that everybody in this room is motivated by something. You may be motivated by money. You may be motivated by recognition. You may be motivated by power. You may be motivated by popularity. Why not be motivated by something else? A higher calling? And so he tells us about our purpose. He tells us about our pattern. He tells us about his prize. And then he tells us about his presence. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Now let's go all the way back where we started and that fine young man read to us from the Word of God a moment ago. The sincere seeker is going to start, first of all, with his heart. And the sincere seeker is going to find him. And if we will listen closer. In fact, the Bible tells that we must pay much closer attention to those things that were said. So what about it? What about these simple steps for the seeker? Have I described you this morning? Are you a sincere seeker this morning that wants to be a Christian? Nothing more, nothing less, no label, just Christian. And aren't you tired of trying to do it on your own? The sincere seeker wants to be like Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. And so Jesus says, change the way you think. Tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said, confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized. I can't complicate that, folks. Jesus said that. Maybe you've done that this morning and you've wandered away and you're struggling and you're hurting. The same Jesus that forgave you of that sin will continue to walk with you and strengthen you. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
But the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Using your songbook, turn with me to number 957. 957. We'll sing the first stanza of this one. We'll be dismissed in prayer.
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.